That being said, we're just going to dive in, and so you can go ahead and throw up the first question. So it says this: how can we effectively help our spouses to step into their role? How do we do it in a way that's not manipulative, naggy, or offensive? Don? You've got the experience, man.
How can I do it so it's not naggy or offensive? I think we've been challenged through the series to, I guess, first of all, try to understand what the biblical roles are. I think that's a big key to this, because sometimes we can have our own ideas of what roles are, or the culture can tell us. And so, first of all, I think it's important to really dig into what the biblical roles are, and then to find room for gifts, abilities. So it's not a preconceived idea, because sometimes I can think, I know what your role is, so here's what you should do, and it might not be the biblical role. So I think another big thing is the communication on what that's going to look like. I think Andrew did a good job of roles. There's room for growth. Like, God didn't give us a list. There's room to work these things out. And I think that's where communication has to come in, where we ask each other, what do you see your role being, and how can I encourage you, and do that vice versa, and then grace to work that out and prayer for change. I think noticing our spouse's gifts, abilities, and where they have their strengths and all that is to encourage them in that area. So that would be some of my I think practical, and I think that's biblically the grace to help each other out, live out our roles.
Yeah, I wrote a few things down too. I think, and we often say this to couples that we do premarital counseling with, when there's arguments or conflict, and we say this, like, repeat this to yourself: don't assume the worst in your spouse. And it sounds pretty straightforward, but I think lots of times if, you know, your wife or your husband says, hey, you know, can you do this more, or can you do, we automatically assume, oh, they hate me and they're attacking me. And it's like, whoa, 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 don't assume the worst in your spouse, right? Just probably 99% of the time, no, they're not doing it to be mean or vindictive. They're trying to help you grow. So to keep that in the back of your minds, my spouse is not my enemy, and they don't have their worst. Like, that, don't see the worst in them. I wrote down praise them for things that they are doing well. Don't just criticize all the ways that they're not measuring up. I think that's very easy. Like, here's the list of things that you need to do better. Don't do that. Praise them for areas that you see them. Okay, hey, thank you for how you were stepping in this way, and I really appreciated that. Don't just always, hey, you can do this better. Hey, you can do this better. Hey, you can do that. Would just destroy someone. And then give them opportunities to step into that. Like, for example, and I think it comes up in a later question too. If you're saying, hey, I want my spouse to step into what God has called. So let's say you're a wife and you're going, I want my husband to step in and lead. Well, let him do that. I think lots of times it's like, I want my husband to lead. And then the husband, let's say, tries it and you're like, I wouldn't do it that way. Why would you do that? And it's like, well, let them try, right? And so let them try in the different roles that you might have. Like, so if you're, as an example, if your husband doesn't lead spiritually maybe and just expects, well, you can just do it, you're better. Well, give him opportunities to do that. Hey, honey, would you read the devotion tonight or whatever it looks like? Can you pray tonight with our family? And then communicate. Talk about why. Like, what's the desire for that? I really want you to lead spiritually, or I really want you to do this or that. And then encourage them when they fail. I think that's big, because we're all going to fail in the roles that God has called us into. No one is going to nail this perfectly. And so encourage them when they fail. And oftentimes I would say this, for men or women, we don't maybe step into the role that we know that we're supposed to because we're afraid to fail. Well, if I try, I'm just going to mess it up anyways. And so when your spouse maybe takes that step of obedience to step into what God's called them, And it might be clunky, it might be awkward, they might totally mess it up, but don't be like, hey, that was really clunky and awkward and you really messed it up. Celebrate the little wins, I think. And so I think that would be a way to do it that's not manipulative. You're not being naggy or offensive. It's just encouraging them as they step in and then leaving space for them to actually do that. All right, we won't belabor that. Next one. My husband does shift work and is away many evenings. How can I step back and let him lead spiritually? I don't want to wait until he's off shift to do Bible reading with my kids. I lead prayers and have spiritual conversations with them all the time. Is that second best for them? I think that's a very practical question for the part of the world that we live in. Many of you do shift work, whether it's 3 weeks away and 1 week home, or some of you even it's, 4 days on, 4 days off, or whatever. There's so many variations, but so many of you do that. You have shift work, and many husbands are away a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks at a time. And I've heard some stories where, and then the husband comes home and says, all right, I'm going to lead, and we're going to do things. And the wife is like, you're just wrecking all the patterns and all the stuff that we've done these past 3 weeks. You're doing more harm than good. And so how would you go about this? I want to be clear that we aren't saying that husbands or fathers, they have to be the ones that pray and read the Bible. And if you're a wife or a mother, well, you just can't. We never said that. My wife reads the Bible with her kids all the time, and she leads prayers with them all the time. And so it's not as if I go, hey, I'm home now, you're not allowed to do that. That's not what men's role in spiritual leadership looks like. So of course, if your husband's away, I would encourage you, don't wait for him to come home to read the Bible and pray with your kids. They need you to do that. And then I think, again, a lot of communication and to talk through, what's this going to look like when daddy gets home? What's it going to look like when you get home? Rather than having no communication and then your husband gets home and he wants to step in and lead and he's messing up all the scheduling and the stuff that you've done, talk to him about that. Hey, when you get home, just so you know, we've done this every day and this is how we're doing things. Would love to have you step in and lead that. So he's not just coming in blind, wanting to help out. Is it second best for them? No, I don't think so at all. I think that's kind of misunderstanding the man's role. Yes, I said in week one, I believe that husbands and fathers set the spiritual climate in the home, but I don't think that means that mm-hmm. I'm the only one who leads spiritually. No, I think the husband he bears the responsibility to go, is this happening in my home? Is the Bible being read? Yeah, are we praying? Are we growing in the likeness of Jesus? If your wife does that and while you're away, awesome. And so you can still lead spiritually, even though your wife may do the Bible reading or the praying when you're gone. I had one example that came to mind, because I often hear, like, I have to work so many hours and I just don't have a choice. I hear that lots. I have to work 100 hours a week. I don't have a choice. And I want to push back a little bit on that. There is a family, Lucy, my daughter, goes to school at Finch, and one of her really close friends, her mom and dad, we've gotten to know them a little bit. And he is in the oil industry, and he was oil and gas, and lots of shift work. Then he got promoted. Hey, here's a better salary. They moved away for a few years. And you're making a lot more money, you're climbing the ranks, and he was away a lot, and he didn't just go, well, I have no choice. He went to his company and said, I'd actually like to be demoted, please. And they said, are you crazy? That's a cut in pay, you're going to have to move again. And he said, yeah, I don't care. I miss my family, I want to be home, I'm going to do whatever it takes to actually be at home. So maybe some of you need to have conversations like that. And I realize that many of you, you're in jobs, and yes, you just do what you have to do. But the idea that, like, well, I have no choice, I'm away all the time, I don't buy it, because there's an example of a family that said, no, we're just not going to live like that. I'm going to change and take a demotion and take a pay cut because I value my time at home. Anything you want to add?
Yeah, well, I know this situation plays itself out a lot over and over. So, yeah, just to echo what Andrew said, even in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God charges Israel to teach their children, I think that's men and women, the ways of God when you're walking down the path, when you're going to bed, when you get up. And even 2 Timothy there, Timothy's mother and grandmother discipled Timothy. So, yeah, I think what Andrew said, too, just want to re-echo that, to communicate with the husband so that he knows what's going on, so that you can support each other when he gets home. So I know it's a challenge, but to keep the flow going. So I just wanted to, if the purpose is to disciple the kids and your family, then it isn't my way, your way, but it's our way and our situation to teach and disciple the family. As Paul puts it, it's co-laboring for the gospel. Yeah. So I think this isn't a wife taking over, but it's a wife joining in. And I know that transition has really been a struggle for a lot of couples. The wife does it, you know, a certain way for 2 weeks, and like Andrew said, then the husband comes home. There hasn't been the communication, so then it's clunking into a different gear, and I know that's caused a lot of trouble. So there just has to be that communication and that just that determination that we're on the same team, we have the same purpose, and not to let the enemy get in there and destroy that. So
yeah, I think that's good. So hopefully that helps a little bit. Question 3. Oh, but yeah, there we go. What do you do when one spouse wants to obey God and try to live according to the Scriptures, but the other spouse believes they are the way they are and has no interest in making changes? That's a really good question.
Yeah, that's a great question. That's the family I grew up in. My mom became a believer when I was 10, and my dad knew but didn't care, didn't want to join in with that. So the challenges of... where does mom go to get encouragement? Does she take the kids to Sunday school, even though dad maybe doesn't want to have that happen? So the very real challenges that lived out in our own home. The Bible says, and I think 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, challenges the wives to live in such a way to make the gospel attractive to her husband. In this case, we're talking about the husband, but it can be the other way as well. Chances are the husband, in this case, or wife knows better. They know they aren't living the way they are supposed to be or should or you hope to. And so choose your times wisely when you're going to encourage them that, hey, this isn't right, or what about going towards God instead of away? And at other times, it's like Peter said, without a word, live this out in front of them so that they'll see the gospel in action, and then pray that God would grant them repentance, like Paul says to Timothy, to do this in a way that isn't confrontational or nagging, whatever, it's encouraging, and living it out often without a word, and that's the way it can be done. So yeah, then the challenges, and this are some things you may have to talk with your spouse. Do I go to church by myself, or where do I go to get encouragement? Showing the proper and love and respect to my spouse is very important, and Paul really challenges us in that area. That even if our spouse is living in a disobedient way or walking away from God, that we're still supposed to show that love and respect and live this out. And that's going to be a challenge. And that's why having encouragement from other believers, praying, and knowing that God's the only one that can change your spouse's heart. And I know this might be a little discouraging for some, but hopefully encouraging. My mom prayed for 40-some years. And then my dad finally became a believer. And it, you know, my mom prayed earnestly right from day one, not thinking it was going to be 40-some years. But now they have we're rejoicing that my dad became a believer. But yeah, many challenges and struggles along the way. And my mom just said it was the grace of God that carried her, that dependence on God, and living it out in front of Dad. That was challenging, but good.
Yeah. No, I think that there's kind of like two situations that this question is going to speak to. Like, you might have, like you said, one spouse who's a follower of Jesus and one who isn't. And that's, I've talked with many people that that's their situation. Because it's difficult because you have a standard. If you're a follower of Jesus, here's your standard, and then your spouse doesn't have the same standard. And so I like what you said, Don, that 1 Peter 3 talks about that they might be won without a word by your conduct. So it's not you going, hey, you should believe this or whatever, but by your obedience to God's word, by your conduct, Peter says that your spouses might be won to Jesus through that. And so I think it takes an incredible amount of patience to just continually lovingly serve your spouse, love them like the scriptures tell you to, and it might not even be reciprocated. And I just wrote down two here, just pray, pray, pray. Because like you said, faith in God and repentance are gifts from God. I mean, Ephesians 2 says, by grace you've been saved. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. 2 Timothy 2 says, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And so, again, like you, human beings, we can't change people's hearts. And I know we like to. I love to try and be the Holy Spirit, but it just doesn't work. And faith in God and grace from God and repentance are all gifts that God gives. And so I think that changes the way that we pray. We pray, God, would you please grant my spouse repentance? God, would you please grant my spouse faith in you? And that should be the prayer. I think it's a little bit different, and you touched on that, Don, that if you're both followers of Jesus and you're seeing your spouse drift away or saying, yeah, I'm fine, I don't need to change, I am the way I am, that's a different conversation. Because if they say that they're a follower of Jesus, then they have the standard. And so no one can say, I am the way I am. That is completely contrary to what it means to follow Jesus. No one can say that. The whole point of following Jesus is that we don't want to stay the way that we are. We want to be sanctified and become less like ourselves and more like Jesus. And so I would say, anyone who says that, well, I am the way I am and I don't need to change. Well, you're just being disobedient then. That's a terrible excuse. But again, then how do you like winsomely and in a way that's not, you're a sinner or whatever, how do you encourage your spouse? Again, pray that the Holy Spirit would convict your spouse of whatever it is. Get connected to a church, a life group, other Christians that can speak into their lives. You know, if you see something in your spouse, sometimes it's helpful for other people that they have trust to go, hey, I see that. Like, do you realize that you're disobeying what God says? And so to have other people that can speak into their lives as well. But like you said, Don, I think it's an incredible amount of patience, because I often want to like, okay, God, you're taking too long. I'm just going to jump in and I'll fix this for you, God. And it's, I think he's just up wherever and just going, oh my goodness, stop, Andrew. So I think it takes patience to just trust. I mean, 40 years of patience for Don's parents, for Don's mom, to just trust and pray and ask God and plead with God. And then she saw results. And that took an amazing amount of patience, I think. So, yeah. Next question. Please provide your source of statistics. For example, 80% of all marriages fail in Canada, in the world, the whole population are part of it. I think that you maybe, whoever that was, maybe misheard that. It's not 80% of all marriages fail. So a good place to find stats if you're interested. And again, a word of caution, be careful with stats. It's not, again, stats are always changing. It's not written in stone. It's meant to just give a picture, a little window of what reality is, but I don't think you can go, well, the stats say, so that's 100% what it is. It's just meant to be a helpful tool. Stats Canada is where I got a lot of my stats from about marriage and divorce and remarriage. The Vanier Institute is another, you can Google that online. In the States, the Pew Research company, I guess they're not a company, but it's called Pew Research. They do a lot of research on statistics. So that stat, I think maybe you misheard. The stat, according to the Vanier Institute, that's a Canadian institute, is 41% of marriages in Canada end in divorce. The stat that I think you're thinking of is that those who live together before marriage are 80% more likely to get divorced. And so all those stats came from Stats Canada, Vanier Institute, Pew Research. Those are the main ones. I don't know if you have anything to... Where do you get your statistics, Don? Anyways, so hopefully that's helpful, clear up a little bit of maybe a misunderstanding there. All right, next question. It seems like a lot of instruction given about women is in regards to being a wife and helper. What do these God-given gifts and roles look like for a single woman? I just answered the last one.
Okay. So yeah, the focus was kind of on married women, so it might have seemed like it was all them and not the single ladies. But I mean, the call throughout scriptures is to serve and pursue Jesus for all, whether you're single or married. A few ways to live this out is, as a single man or lady, is to respect the leadership you have in your life. As a believer, I think that's important. Sometimes as singles, we think we don't have to look up to anybody or respect any leadership. That would be unbiblical. You need to have leadership that can keep you accountable, to encourage you, to help you use your gifts. Peter and Timothy, in Timothy, the call not to take your cues from the culture, I think that was one big thing Andrew mentioned. And that's for single women as well as single men, just that constant need to be watchful of the cultural cues that we're being told to take, especially as singles that we're living according to the scriptures. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:34, a single woman actually has a unique opportunity to serve God and not be distracted by a marriage. And Paul says not that marriage is wrong, but singles have a unique opportunity to serve God and use their gifts. And I like Luke 8, verse 1 to 3. It actually has a little note there of the women, and there were singles and married, that actually, out of their own means, served Jesus and his disciples so that they could preach the gospel. So I think there's a lot of different ways women can live out this role to help others share the gospel, or to be part of the team that is sharing the gospel. And we read in Romans 16, there's ladies there as well. So I think just for the single women, that all the things that we kind of said, I mean, there's a couple differences apply to the single ladies as well, as far as pursuing God, serving him, using your gifts. I don't know, Andrew's in.
Yeah, I don't think you have to sit around and wait, right, to get married to fulfill the role that God's designed you for. I think many of the principles of womanhood in a marriage can be lived out even as a single woman, even as a single man. Like, so you don't, as a man, you don't have to sit around and go, well, I'm not married, I don't have kids, so I don't have to do anything yet. No, you can live out many of those principles. So like you said, Jesus calls everybody to pick up their cross and follow him, not just married people. He calls everybody to die to sin, to put sin to death, to obey his word. And so even those passages, so 1 Peter 3, when it talks about wives, you know, don't let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on full jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I don't think you have to wait to develop a gentle spirit, to develop inward beauty. Even in Titus, when it says, you know, teach the younger women to be kind and self-controlled and not addicted to wine. You don't have to wait till you're married to learn how to be self-controlled and kind. So I think those are all qualities that you can, as a single woman, say, I'm going to work on this now. And then pursue the mission that God gave all of us, make disciples. I mean, I love that you mentioned that, I love that Paul says that marriage is a distraction. That's quite funny. But he says, like, for you married people, like, you don't have the freedom to be like, hey, you know what, I'm going to get on a plane and go to Africa and tell everybody about Jesus. He said, well, with single people, you could do that. And so you do have more freedom as a single person to pursue mission. So I think of my sister Laura. She got married when she would have been 34 or something like that, anyways. And so all of her friends were getting married in the early 20s, mid-20s, and she just didn't find anyone until she was 34 almost. And so she was tempted to sit around and mope and go, why am I not married yet? But she just said, no, I'm going to get involved in church. I'm going to be a youth leader. I'm going to do this. I'm going to grow as a Christian. And so she just kind of pursued what God called her to and didn't sit around moping or going, I can't do anything until I'm married yet. And it was, 34 that God graced her with a husband and now a baby and one on the way. And so I would say, single men or women, don't just think that once I'm married, then all of my things will be fulfilled and I can become what God wants me to be. No, you can do that right now. So pursue some of these things. Read those texts that apply to all believers and go, okay, where am I at? I'm going to start pursuing these things. And I want to be clear, I'm not saying, because lots of people say to singles, oh, well, once you just give it over to God, then He'll give you a spouse. And that's just silliness. To say, like, once you stop caring about getting married, then God will give you one. No, that's not what I mean. But don't sit around waiting to pursue what God calls you to. Do that now. I'm going to date Jesus for a year, right? Wasn't that a popular thing? That's weird. Don't do that. Oh, next question. You talked about how one of the consequences of the fall of mankind is that men will want to lord their leadership over their wives. I think it's clear that when that takes the form of physical abuse, there needs to be separation. But what should a wife do when that lording over takes the form of verbal or emotional abuse? So yes, Genesis 3, talking about the fall, God says to the woman that he's going to multiply your pain in childbearing. That's one of the consequences of the fall. And then he says, in pain you shall bring forth children, your desire shall be for, and that word is meant to be negative, your desire shall be against your husband, and he shall rule over you. That idea of a husband kind of abusing his leadership and lording it over his wife, that's because of the fall, that's because of sin. I want to tread carefully here. I don't think any Christian that I know, or any pastor that I know, and myself, no one would say, well, wives, you just have to kind of grin and bear it if your husband is verbally or emotionally abusive. You know, as soon as it becomes physical, then we can do something about it. No Christian I know believes that. But I know maybe some of you, that's your experience when a wife is being verbally or emotionally abused, and it's kind of like, well, sorry, you just got to stick it out and there's nothing we can do. I would say that if it actually gets to a point where it's, again, like just brutal verbal and emotional abuse, separation is allowable then too. I don't think it's just for physical abuse. Separation meaning the goal is not, well, I'm out of here forever. Separation biblically is, okay, we got stuff to work on, we're not in a safe place right now, and so I'm going to move out, we're going to take some steps, but the goal is reconciliation, always. And then Matthew 18 is a passage that came to mind. This is when Jesus talks about how do you confront someone when they're stuck in sin, and I would call emotional and verbal abuse of anybody sin. So what do you do? I would encourage wives, if this is your situation, follow Matthew 18, where Jesus says the first step is confront someone on their sin. If they don't listen to you, bring one or two witnesses in, and again, confront them on their sin and say, this has got to stop, this is sin, it's against God's word. And if they don't listen, then Jesus says the next step is bring it to the church, and then church discipline kind of happens. And again, all of that, some of you grew up in church cultures where the goal was excommunication, kick them out forever. That's not the goal of Matthew 18. The goal of Matthew 18 is that you win that person back to Jesus. And so church discipline is about showing people the enormity. Okay, what you're doing is an offense to Jesus, and it's an offense to your wife or your husband or whatever it is. The goal being that they come to their senses and they repent and are restored. That's the whole Matthew 18 process. Anything to add, Don?
Yeah, I agree with that. The Matthew 18 process to somehow invite the, in this case, the husband to just take some time to hear you out and to explain something very important to you, to kind of invite him into this conversation. Either through a discussion or maybe even writing a letter. I know for some this is a reality, and just the thought of confronting their husband on a one-on-one is just going to end up in more verbal abuse, more damage. So the fear of, I'm not doing that. But to somehow to do that to start off, but then I think, like Andrew read, then after that, it's getting other people involved. So sometimes the temptation is that, well, we can't tell anybody else about this. No, it actually tells us to get the body of Christ involved. That might be someone that knows your husband, a brother, a father, or someone who's close to them, that you may have to get involved and say, this is what's going on and I need help. And in that way, the body gets involved, and then there's also accountability and help in dealing with this. So you're not doing this alone, because I know that's often happened, where the wife ends up just doing this alone, and it just doesn't end well. So I think to hear that there's permission that if it's not going anywhere on this one-on-one, to involve one or two others. And the goal, like Andrew said, is for reconciliation, for repentance. To this husband is clearly living in a way that's contrary to the gospel. Ephesians, well, all over, it says your words are meant to build up, not tear down, to be encouraging, to be life-giving. When that isn't happening, it's clearly out of bounds. So yeah, that would be my encouragement. To start that way, like Andrew said, and then that there is permission to get other people involved, and it's for the purpose of repentance and restoration back with each other and back with God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. And again, if after you're going, well, you didn't quite, or you're in that situation, you can always talk to Don or myself or one of the elders, and maybe we can answer and help and move forward if that's kind of what your situation is. Next question. Can you please expand on the idea you presented in the first week? One of the purposes of marriage is our sanctification. I fail to see that in the scriptures, and if that is the case, how do singles become sanctified? Sorry, singles, you're out. No, I'm just kidding. That's awful. I'm going to get an email about that for sure. I want to be clear. I didn't say, we never said that the only way that God sanctifies people is through marriage. And maybe that's kind of what you heard, but that was never said that God, you know, only if you're married, then God sanctifies you. We said that no, God uses marriage as one of the ways that he sanctifies his people, all of us. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're single, married, divorced, like whatever, any follower of Jesus, the goal is that you're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And basically, that just means that you're becoming more like Jesus. Paul says, you know, from one degree to the next. So it's this long obedience in the same direction. It's becoming less and less like me and more like Jesus. That's everybody who follows Jesus, not just married people. So I get what this person is saying, though. You know, I fail to see that in the scriptures. And you're right, there is no explicit verse that says your marriage is to sanctify you. But we have to be really careful that just because there's not an explicit verse about something doesn't mean that it's not, or that the principle is not taught in Scripture. So I'll give you an example. Some people have come and said, well, where's the verse that says that I'm not allowed to have sex before marriage? And I said, there is no verse that says you shall not have sex before marriage. That verse doesn't exist. It's not explicitly said, but it doesn't have to be explicitly said, because the idea of sexual immorality and sex taking place in marriage is everywhere in the Bible. And so sexual immorality in the Greek is it's what they call a junk drawer term. It's a term that means literally any sexual activity outside of a monogamous heterosexual marriage. And so anytime the word was used in Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching and Peter's teaching in the Old Testament, whenever sexual immorality, no one would go, I wonder if that includes premarital sex. No, they would just know immediately if that's any sex outside of marriage. And so there's no verse that says you shall not have premarital sex, but that principle is all through the Scriptures. Another example, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, that God exists as the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's not explicitly in the Bible. There's no verse that says God is a Trinity of persons. And yet, everywhere in the Bible, that principle is laid out in the plural language that is used of God. When Jesus says that there is He is God and equal with the Father. And so, just because there's not an explicit verse doesn't mean that it's not taught in the Bible. And so, I would say this. The purpose of marriage being our sanctification is much like that. There is no verse that says God uses your marriage to sanctify you. And yet, in Ephesians 5, Paul uses the metaphor of Jesus and the church to describe a husband and a wife. And so we've spent a lot of time in that. But basically, he says, right, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. As the church submits to Christ, wives submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then here's why. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, and Paul just kind of goes on and on. So the whole idea of sanctification is all throughout those verses, that Jesus sanctifies us, that Jesus cleanses us with the washing of water with the word, so that he can present us without spot or blemish. And then Paul says, and that is meant to be this picture of a marriage. And so the whole context of that passage is our sanctification. The marriage relationship, and we kind of touched on that, it's seen throughout Scripture as the most intimate relationship you can have. The Bible says literally you are one flesh. Like you take two people and you become one. One flesh. And then all throughout Scripture we're called as believers to participate in each other's sanctification. I mean, just a few. Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. 1 Thessalonians 5, encourage one another, build one another up just as you are doing. Galatians 5, you're called to freedom. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Galatians 6, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him. Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. Grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And some people might say, well, that's about the church. Well, I think you're making separations that don't need to exist. That you go, sorry, husband or wife, you don't get to do that. Only people in the church get to do that. Well, no, that's just silly. And so I believe that kind of spurring one another on and sanctification takes place in church, small groups, with loyal Christian friends, with your spouse, not just married people. So the last part, you know, how do we become sanctified if we're single? Join a church, join a life group, join an accountability group, go to Conquer, go to Women's Conquer, go to anything that is going to help you be around other Christians who can begin to speak into your life. So hopefully that, you got anything to add there, Don? No, it was perfect, Don.
Yeah, good job.
But hopefully that clears it up a little bit. I believe that purpose is all throughout the New Testament for our marriages, that God uses our spouses in this sanctification process, because that's the most intimate relationship that you can have with someone. We got time. Next one. Can you give me some practical examples of how a wife can show that she respects her husband?
Watch your tone of voice. And that's really important, how you say things, the tone of your voice. It can be so frustrating when your husband isn't living up to the standard that you think he should be at. And to try to, like Andrew said before, to speed up the process, help God out a bit, because obviously he's taken way too long. So that's an important thing. And it's going to be hard, but instead of discouraging, how about taking the privilege of helping your husband become the man and leader God wants him to become? That's a privilege you have to join in, to help him. And to his roles and his gifts, or his gifts and abilities, might not be exactly the way you think they should be. You're not anything like my dad. I mean, he's not going to be your dad, and he's going to be a work in progress. So we have to, and that's scripture all the time. Paul reminds us that we have to speak words that are uplifting and encouraging, because the natural man, the natural person, goes down. It gets picky and attacking instead. Read 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7 often. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not self-seeking. It rejoices in the truth. And even 1 Corinthians 13, 1, you could do all that work, but if it's not done in love, it's like a noisy gong. And you wonder, why doesn't my husband listen to me? Oh, you're a noisy gong.
Just being real.
Yeah, exactly. Paul said that. And it's going to involve asking your husband, what does respect look like? How do you feel respected? And it's going to be different for each husband. But if you want to ask a scary question, there's one to ask. I know in this series, I like asking scary questions too. So ask my daughters, when you see me, how I treat my wife and all that, what do you see? And I'm going, do I want to ask that? If you're dealing...
Wait. What did they say?
They gave me the...
You can't just skip over that.
I wanted to. People have to ask me later. They gave me the thumbs up, so I was very relieved. If you're, there's just practical ways of, you see things happening with the kids and you like to say, like, honey, like, if you'd have a clue, could you see what needs to be done here? That's not respectful. But asking them, hey, could you join in, or I need a favor, I need some help here, and to say it more in an inviting way, I'm much more willing to get involved when it's an invitation to join in, even though in your mind you might say, like, oh man, this guy's so slow. So it's the tone of voice, it's realizing the purpose is to point your husband to Jesus and to make him more like Jesus. It's not so you can feel better about who he is, less embarrassed, and all these things. There's a purpose that we need to be careful that we're going after.
Yeah, that's good.
So I don't know if you want to add anything to that.
I allow him to make decisions, even if he does it the wrong way. Someone was telling me, if you want him to be involved. Listen, many times husbands want to step in and help and be involved. And so someone was telling me that, if he says, hey, I'll load the dishwasher for you, then don't stand over him being like, sure you want to put that bowl there? Like let him do it, right? That would be a way of respecting him. Don't ask him to do stuff and then nitpick when he does it, right? So even if he doesn't do it the right way, right? And so my wife, many times, I'm someone who I want to do stuff, and I want to change diapers. And I remember the first few times I was putting the diaper on the wrong way, and it was kind of like, why would they put the strap that you have to, like, lift the kid up and then strap? And she's like, Oh, thank you so much. You're so helpful. But to encourage people, and again, I think tone of voice is so helpful, not to be like, well, you're an idiot. Let me show you how to do it the right way. But just how you say things is so helpful. Encourage and compliment him when he does lead well. Have patience. Learn their love language and make sure you're affirming them in that way. I think that's huge. If you don't know your love language and your spouse's love language, that goes a long way. Like if you're going, I'm giving him compliments, why isn't he responding? Well, maybe his love language isn't words of affirmation. Maybe he likes physical touch or gifts or quality time. And so learn what your spouse's love language is and then show them respect that way by saying, hey, you know, maybe it is words of affirmation and you affirm him in what he's doing. Maybe it's quality time, maybe whatever it may look like. And so I think always the goal is to encourage your spouse and not to, like you said, Dawn, not to think like, well, I have this image of what you should be, so I'm going to help you be that. It might look different. We got time for one more. This is one that came in later and I didn't tell Dawn.
Mystery question. So you're going to start then,
sure.
Right?
Please elaborate on headship.
Ooh.
What is it? And this person actually asked this question in person because they said, okay, so you talked about in the week on men, their spiritual leadership, but then in the week on women, last week, you used the word headship a bunch of times. Like, what is the difference? And can you elaborate a little bit on what you mean? So I think headship would be another way to describe the man's role of leadership. It would just be, it comes from in Ephesians 5 when it says the husband is the head of the wife. And so then headship, that's where that term comes from. And so I would call it another way to describe what that man's leadership role looks like. It just sounds, I don't know, more archaic or whatever, the headship or whatever. Raymond Ortland, he's a pastor, he defines headship this way. In the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. And you'll see this even in Genesis 3, when Eve is tempted and she sins and she gives some to her husband and he sins, who does God hold accountable for that? Adam. He says, where are you? And he speaks directly to Adam. He doesn't go, hey, Eve ate it for, where's Eve? I want to talk to her. No, he goes, Adam, what happened? And so you see that the man was given primary responsibility. Again, and I got to stress this, that doesn't mean that, well, men are up here and women are down here. No, spiritually equal in dignity, in value and worth, and yet God holds men responsible. They have the primary responsibility. And so, yes, Eve disobeyed first, but when God comes, he says, Adam, what happened? And he holds Adam responsible. So I would say it's just another, the phrase headship is another way to describe that men bear this responsibility. Men, it's a weight that you bear, that you are held responsible for your wife, for your family. Again, it's not like you're going to be punished for their sins or anything like that. But God looks at the man and says, you have the primary responsibility. I'm holding you accountable. And so that in Ephesians 5, the model then is Jesus, right? Jesus is the head of the church and he gives himself for her. So again, headship is not a bad word. I would say the opposite of male headship is male domination. When you see leadership being lorded, that's not headship, that's domination. When a husband says, it's my will over your will, not remembering that you and your wife are spiritually equal and you're not valuing her rights and her values and her dignity and worth as a co-laborer. So hopefully that maybe cleared that up a little bit. Do you have anything in it?
Yeah, for I guess just the different ways that men are kind of responsible. There's some guys that are more natural leaders and see this. Yeah, I understand that totally. And there's some of us who are more passive, more stand back. That headship, you could try to fit yourself into something that maybe isn't what it means, that we're still responsible for the spiritual temperature in our home to guard against you know, error and false teaching, where's our family at? And in that way, we're still taking that headship seriously and taking that responsibility that God has given us. And I think in that, there is a little bit of room there to how that plays out. But the responsibility is still on us, regardless of where we're at. Whether we're those natural-born leaders or whether we're a little more timid in that area.
Yeah.
And but we still have that responsibility of getting in the game and seeing, you know, the spiritual temperature of our homes. God is going to hold us responsible as being given that privilege of that responsibility. So,
yeah, that's good. So hopefully that's been helpful. And again, we may have gotten a few questions later on. And if you do have any other questions, Don and I can record a podcast this week and just answer any other ones you might have. But the purpose of this was we realized that in 3 weeks, we're just kind of opening the can a little bit and scratching the surface. And so you might have extra questions. And so I'm praying that that's been helpful to kind of practically give you some tools maybe. And so maybe I'll just pray to close, and then our time will be done this morning.